Turn with me, if you would,
to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read from verse 1 until verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defence, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Amen. So we know that Paul is nearing the end of his life. And so we come to chapter 4. Gives Timothy the command. He charges him, therefore, before God and the Lord, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Preach the gospel. Proclaim Christ, whether it's welcome or not, whether it's fashionable or not fashionable, whether you're well received or you're not well received. And in so doing, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And then Paul gives the reason why. And it was true in Paul's day, it's certainly true in our day, for the time will come, it has come, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's they? Well, the people of the world have never liked sound doctrine. I suspect it's people in the church, the people whom Timothy is charged with rescuing and delivering from these charlatans who've crept into people's homes and crept into pulpits. Notice also the word to endure sound doctrine. There are some things in the Bible which are difficult. The doctrine of hell, I find extremely difficult. And if I were full of pride, I would say there is no such place as hell. I've reinterpreted it. My explanation is better than the plain reading of the book, and I could lead you astray that way. Or the doctrine of justification by faith, though it is a glorious doctrine, it pierces my pride. Yesterday I found myself enduring a long taxi drive, and the driver was a Muslim, and so inevitably we talked about religious matters, and he assured me that he's working hard to please God, so that on the day of judgment, maybe, just maybe, he might be admitted into paradise. Without wanting him to chuck me out of a taxi, I tried to point out that actually, try as he might, the both of us were so rotten before God. There's nothing in us which is commendable or desirable to him. You see, the doctrine of justification by faith has to be endured because it attacks our pride. It humbles us. It prostrates us before the cross of Christ. So they won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. So there are two kind of motivations here, my desires and my itching ears. My fallen, wicked, unredeemed heart desires a great many things which are evil. And my ears don't literally itch, but I enjoy hearing things which make me sound and feel good. And if we could employ preachers to come into this pulpit and tell us how great we are and how good we are and how rich we're going to be here in this life, not the next, we go home feeling great, feeling happy, feeling delighted with ourselves. Let me tell you, never come to church and go through those doors feeling delighted with yourself. Go through those doors finding your delight in Christ, finding your comfort in him, rejoicing in what he achieved on your behalf. Whereas these teachers tell the people what they want to hear, massaging the conceit in their own fallen and dark hearts. And as a result, they heap up these teachers. That's an interesting expression. I'm thinking of a rubbish heap. You heap things up because there's too many of them and it's worthless. You don't orderly arrange them. There's a whole heap of rubbish out there. And as a result, they will turn their ears away from the truth. Why would I want to listen to the truth when there's something far more palatable going on over there? I want to hear something that makes me feel good, that makes me feel great, that makes me want to believe in myself and all that other nonsense. They'll turn their ears away from the truth, so they cannot hear it. And they'll be turned aside to fables, ideologies, viewpoints and philosophies which are not found in God's word. Made up stories, mythologies, alternative gospels, different ways of looking at the world. But says Paul, but you be watchful in all things. Watch out, consider. Might these teachers be sneaking in? Might their teachings be creeping in through the back door? But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. These people will not endure. Timothy is told to endure. They will not endure sound doctrine. Timothy does endure sound doctrine, but he must endure affliction as a result. Do the work of an evangelist. We're all called to share Christ. And Timothy in particular, as well as being the pastor of this church, is charged with spreading Christ in the vicinity to which he is called. Do the work of an evangelist, a bringer of the good news. Fulfill your ministry, fulfill your service, fulfill the job to which you were called. And then we come to verse 6. For I, Paul has been talking about Timothy, now Paul is talking about Paul. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Paul is in a prison. He's under close guard. He's encouraging Timothy to be active and to make the most of the freedom that he still enjoys but has been denied to Paul. It's a strange expression, though, in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." It's an expression for, "I know that I am dying. There aren't many verses left of this book. If you had a few paragraphs to write before you died, what would you compose? What would you say? Your last words, what would they be? I don't know if these were Paul's last words. They may have been. But he knows he's dying. In one respect, of course, we're all dying. Our bodies are degenerating. It's called aging, the result of the fall. It doesn't concern me because I have a new body. I will have a new body. You will have a new body, and it will not be subject to the consequences of the first Adam's rebellion. But rather, it will be ageless in the second Adam's resurrection. But in verse 6, he uses a very Jewish metaphor in temple worship after the burnt offering and the grain offering. The final offering was the drink offering, pouring wine onto the fire, creating the aroma that was pleasing to God. In one respect, it seems a waste of wine. Why pour wine onto a fire? And in one respect, we have here in verse 9, I beg your pardon, verse 6, a waste. You know, I was thinking, here is Paul locked up in prison. Surely, God could have sent the angel to release him as he had Peter. Why not send Paul to Ephesus and give Timothy a hand? Why not send him to Britannia? Our ancestors are running around with blue paint on their faces. You know, we could have done with Paul. And here he is about to die. What a waste. But it wasn't a waste. His life and his death was a beautiful offering to God. And by using this Jewish metaphor, not only does it signify his passing, but the worship and the obedience to God. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand." He's almost certainly about to be executed. As a Roman citizen, he would have been beheaded rather than crucified. A small privilege, perhaps. But he knows his time is running out. And so for a moment, having looked at his present in verse 7, he looks at his past. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." A number of times in Paul's writings, he compares the Christian to being a soldier, and he does so here. He is a soldier who has fought bravely, though now he is about to fall. He isn't a soldier who engaged with the enemy and then ran off. Though he's dying on the battlefield, he knows he can be proud, as it were, of the service he's rendered to his officer. Elsewhere, he also likens the Christian to be an athlete, one who has to train, one who has to practice in order to win the prize. Well, now he says, "I have finished the race." Yes, he's exhausted. He's spattered with mud and he's covered in sweat. But he can see that finishing line. And for Paul, the finishing line was that soldier's sword coming down. And he knows they're sharpening it and they're preparing the block. "I have finished the race. He says, I have kept the faith. He sees himself here as a guardian or keeper of something precious. He's kept hold of it. He hasn't lost it. He hasn't disappeared on his watch. He hasn't relinquished it. And it's not any old faith. It's the faith. He's kept it. There are false teachers in Ephesus and people are denying him and disowning him, but he has kept the faith. His faith being Christ and the gospel. So having considered his present, the departure in verse 6, having looked at the past, verse 7, he now looks to the future. Praise God. The dying Christian can look to the future. The dying unbeliever only looks back. They look back upon their lives because there's nothing to hope for. There's nothing to look forward to. Whereas for the Christian, let me always assure you, there is always more to come than that which has passed. And that which to come is far better and far more glorious than anything that has happened before. Finally, looking forward, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. A crown or a wreath was awarded to a victorious athlete or a victorious general. Traditionally, it was made of olive leaves. You'll have seen them on films. And then they made them of gold leaves. And he may well be thinking of that as a Roman. But a crown of righteousness is far more precious and far costlier than a crown of gold. When George III was crowned, he took communion. But during the communion, he made a point of removing his crown to acknowledge that there was a king far greater than he would ever be. And the crowns of gold of this world, some of which I went to see in the summer in the Tower of London and Edinburgh Castle, they cannot be priced. You cannot work out the cost of replacing them. They cannot be insured. But the crown of righteousness that will be given to every child of God is worth a billion times more than any crown in the Tower of London. Is it a righteous crown? Is it given because of righteousness? I'm not sure. Most of the Roman emperors, including Nero, who has just ordered Paul to be executed, were unpleasant, immoral characters, even by Roman standards. And their crowns are crowns of iniquity. But Paul talks here of the crown of righteousness, laid up for him, waiting for him, currently in storage, awaiting his claim upon it. And then he says why and how he will get it, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. This crown does not belong to Paul by right. It belongs to Paul by grace. It is given to him from another. Why does Paul call him the righteous judge? Again, let's recall, Paul has stood trial. And it wasn't a very fair trial, I don't think. And he's seen what Roman judges are like. But here we have a judge who is righteous, who is good and noble and true, and tells the truth and hears the truth and loves the truth. He might also be reminding Timothy that God's grace does not bypass his justice. How can God love the sinner without ignoring sin? How can God allow you and me into heaven without ignoring our inner filth? The cross of Calvary. That point in geography, that point in history, that point in the universe in which the wrath of God and the love of God came together. That sin would be rightly and justly punished. And yet the sinner might return from the pig's will, be embraced by a loving father. Yes, God will award crowns on that day, but he is still a righteous and a just judge. Which day is he talking of? Well, it might be the day of Christ's return, but I think the day here refers to what he's been talking about in verse 6. The time of my departure is at hand. The day that Paul talks of might be the day after he finishes this letter. It might be a week on Tuesday, whenever they get round to doing the foul deed. It will be a day of vindication for his saints, and yet those who imprison and accuse him will see the injustice of their deeds on that day. And then there's good news for us here at Martin Top in verse 8, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There might have been some, had he not included that clause, who said, well, you know, as an apostle, of course, he receives a crown. Well, Paul says it's for all of us. There's a crown of righteousness for all. Not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who have loved, well, when has he appeared? Can I put it to you that the Lord will appear three times? He appeared once when he came to be crucified. He will appear again when he returns in glory. And yet there is also a sense in which at our conversions he appears to us then. I didn't see him with my physical eyes, but I saw him through the eyes of faith. I always knew that Jesus died upon the cross, but at my conversion, the eyes of my faith saw that he was dying for me, saw that he had been resurrected for me. And yet I think specifically Paul here is talking about the first coming. Jesus came, born in the manger, lived his life, died upon the cross. And I love that very much. And I'm sure you do. Just think. The Son of God, a member of the triune Godhead, if I can use that word, member, came to earth, took upon all the frailty of the children of Adam, and died on that cruel cross. And I love that very much. And yet there are others who ridicule it. There are others who deny it. But most simply ignore it. But to us who believe, he's precious. To us who understand why he came and for whom he came, we love that appearing. And therefore, says Paul, because you love his appearing, and you know why he appeared. You know why the invisible God became visible in the person of Christ. There's a crown of righteousness waiting for you. Paul knows that his time is short. It might be that my time is short as well. It might be that your time is short, but rest assured, the Lord won't be taken by surprise. And he has prepared a crown of righteousness for you. In verse 9 he writes, be diligent to come to me quickly. Why? So far we've had some good theology, haven't we? Crown of righteousness, the coming, the warning about the false teachers. And in verse 9 we have something of a plea. Paul wants Timothy to come to Rome, to go to that stinking cell. Why? Hasn't Paul charged Timothy to silence those false teachers, to fulfill his ministry? And yet in that same chapter, Paul is saying, come to Rome and don't delay. Come as quickly as you can. Paul clearly is anticipating that Timothy is going to make short work of these false teachers, freeing him to visit Paul in prison. He's been talking of Christ's coming, perhaps it was the second coming, and then immediately he thinks of Timothy coming, the one perhaps reminded him of the other. The Bible says that where people gather together in the name of Christ, he's there as well. So the one we've been reading about by his Spirit is here with us right now. That's why he never leaves you, because he's with you. And yet there is also a sense in which, because Christ lives in me and Christ lives in you, that when we meet Christ. When we talk to Christ. I'm not saying you are Christ, I'm not saying I am Christ, but I'm saying Christ lives in me. He's the hope of glory, and Christ lives in you. And I cannot help but wonder that in verse 9, Paul is perhaps hoping that it's not going to be a week on Tuesday when he dies. Maybe God has ordained that he will have a little longer to live. Time, in fact, for Timothy to come to him. But Timothy is busy, Paul. He's got the Ephesian church to run. And yet Paul desires Timothy's company, because Paul desires Christ. I know I'm preaching to the converted in this regard, but I cannot understand some friends I have who are Christians who never go to church. Because Christ lives in his people. And that's why Paul says, be diligent, be careful, plan it carefully to come to me quickly. And in a sense, this visit from Timothy is a prelude of Christ coming to Paul to receive him home, to comfort him in that cell. And then we come to verse 10, which is one of the saddest verses in the Bible and the one upon which I'm going to conclude. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Demas abandons Paul. Paul prays that Timothy will come. Demas is mentioned elsewhere in a quite positive light. And here we're told he has abandoned the apostle. And Paul gives the reason. And elsewhere there are other people, Titus, I think, who've gone off quite legitimately to serve Christ. But Demas has not left Rome to serve Christ. He's left Rome perhaps because he's embarrassed and ashamed of this condemned man. There's an unpleasant atmosphere in Rome. The emperor is a psychopath. There's talk of revolution and rebellion and people replacing him, and he is replaced before long. And to be publicly associated with that prisoner in the dungeon could put you in danger. And Demas, perhaps, to save his own skin, which is, of course, this world, has fled for a distant city. Some of you might wonder, though, is it not a good thing to love the world? After all, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever might believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe in that context, God is loving the people of the world, not the values and the hierarchies and the philosophies and the idolatries of this world, which is what Demas is living. If there was an ounce of love in Demas, he would have remained with Paul. The Lord Jesus said in the 8th of John, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. So what has Paul said? I'm a dying man. I fought, I finished, I've kept. There is a crown of righteousness waiting for me, but also for you. The Lord gives it because he's both righteous and gracious. There is no contradiction there. It's for all who loved his coming. It's for all who anticipate with love his second coming. But Timothy, come to me, because another has abandoned me. Let me quote a few lines from Pilgrim's Progress. Then I saw in my dream, I beg your pardon, I quote a little bit sooner. Now at the further side of that plain was a little hill called Lucra. And in that hill, a silver mine, which some of them that had formerly gone that way, because of the rarity of it, had turned aside to see. But going too near the brink of the pit, the ground being deceitful under them, broke, and they were slain. Some also had been maimed there, and could not to their dying day be their own men again. Then I saw in my dream that a little off the road, over against the silver mine, stood Demas, gentlemanlike, to call to passengers to come and see, who said to Christian and his fellow, ho, turn aside hither, and I will show you a thing. Christian replies, what thing so deserving as to turn us out of the way to see it? Demas replies, here is a silver mine, and some digging in it for treasure. If you will come with a little pains, you may richly provide for yourselves. Hopeful replied, then, let us go and see. Christian replied, not I. I have heard of this place before now, and how many have been there slain. And besides that, treasure is a snare to those who seek it, for it hinders them in their pilgrimage. Then Christian called to Demas, saying, is not the place dangerous? Has it not hindered many in their pilgrimage? Demas replied, not very dangerous, except to those who are careless, but withal he blushed as he spake. Then said Christian to Hopeful, let us not stir a step, but still keep on our way. In this Christian life, there's many a Demas we'll encounter. And they'll abandon Christ, and they'll abandon sound doctrine. They'll heap up teachers for themselves, and they'll go a-digging for silver. And they'll entice you to join them. Take Paul's example. Keep fighting the fight. Run the race until you get to the finishing line. Keep hold of the faith. Amen.